My name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Yeah. All right. So this morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Aries is going to come and read the passage for us. I'd like you all to stand out of respect for God's Word as we share in the Word together.
What then shall we say is gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, in him who justifies and loves. His faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
This is God's Word. Thank you, Aries. What we have this morning is we're dealing with essentially justification without works. And what Paul is doing, as you're going to see the whole way through Romans, is he is taking a microscope to salvation so that we can understand exactly what God has done and what he is doing and accomplishing in a person's life in the work of salvation. Now, last time we wrapped up Romans chapter 3, and we looked at the last six verses, and what we saw there is we saw Paul laying out how God can be just. In other words, God is just, but he's also able to justify sinners apart from the law. And that really raises the question of, does the law have any point? Is there any point to the law at all? Is there anything about the law that we actually need then if God justifies sinners apart from the law? And of course, Paul affirms that it does have a really vital point in every way. It does two things. The main thing the law does is it shows us that God is righteous and holy. It exalts God. The second thing it does is it shows us that we are sinners and we have a need of a Savior. And so the law drives us to our inability to keep it and points us to a need for something outside of ourselves. That drives us to Jesus. And so the law does have a role, and it's an important role. Because ultimately, we need to recognize our sinfulness if we're going to need a Savior, or if we're going to embrace a Savior, we've got to be able to repent of our sin and turn to Him and depend on Him. And so that's primary to our salvation. Today, what we're going to be looking at is we're moving beyond that. We're looking at how justification actually works. What does justification do? And so we're looking in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul brings out Abraham as his primary example. And the whole chapter of chapter 4 is going to be about Abraham. Different aspects of Abraham's life in relation to salvation. Now you go, well, why Abraham? Well, there's a couple of really important reasons why Paul would have pulled out Abraham here. And I took some time to really research this and try to bring this to the forefront so you guys have some background for why Paul might have chosen Abraham specifically. First of all, Abraham was considered by the Jews to be the example of righteousness. So when a Jew looked at Abraham, they were like, oh, that's the righteous guy. That's the guy who was perfect in all of his ways. And of course, he's the father of the Jews. And the Jews believed that Abraham was so righteous that he had a surplus of righteousness that was visited onto all the descendants. So if you were a Jew, you inherited some of the blessing of Abraham simply because he was such a righteous guy. Talk about righteous dudes. That guy was a righteous dude. But it's interesting because his life and character were held up as models of what your life really needed to be like. And it was something that the Jews used to say that this is God's way with people. This is an example of true piety. This is the kind of guy that you really want to look and try to model your life after. The book of Jubilees 23:10, which is in the pseudepigrapha, says, "For Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds with the Lord." This is actually what it says. It says, "He was perfect in all of his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all of the days of his life." This is what it says about Abraham in the book of Jubilees. This is what the Jews read. It's one of the things they read about Abraham. Another Hebrew document declares, "Abraham did not sin against thee." So we're talking the Jews are beginning to look at Abraham as this sinless guy. Syriac 44:19 says, "No one has been found like him in glory." So we're talking about a guy that the Jews look at and have a really, really exalted view of this guy. I mean, this guy is, as far as they go, he is the perfect model of obedience to God. His righteousness and mediation of the promise were linked to his obedience. The Jews actually believed the promise was given because he was obedient. It's even been argued that he had obeyed the law perfectly before it was given. And it has been written that he obeyed the law from the age of 3. So from 3 years old, he was obeying the law perfectly in everything he did. And of course, the Jews who hold these positions are ignoring the biblical picture that's painted of Abraham. While Abraham was a man of faith, he was far from perfect. He lied to Pharaoh in Egypt. He took matters into his own hands with Sarah and fathered a son by Hagar, her handmaid. We see times when Abraham exhibits great faith, and we see times when his faith falters. I mean, this is a very real guy. And Abraham's clearly not portrayed in the Bible as a perfect man, but Abraham was a man who trusted God. He had faith in God. He believed God. And he was saved not because of his works, but because of his faith. He had a relationship with God. And that relationship was fundamental, and he trusted God because he had this relationship with God. Now, here's the thing that we've got to keep in mind. By bringing Abraham up as an example, what Paul is doing here is he's continuing to lay out the scope of the work of salvation. And he began this argument all the way back in chapter 1, verse 17. In verse 16, actually. In verse 16 of chapter 1, he declared that, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." This is how he starts his whole thing on salvation. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So he's saying, I'm going to talk to you about salvation. I'm going to talk to you about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I want to talk to you about it. And then in verse 17, he says this. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And what Paul has done since making that statement is he has gone through a long section where he has shown us very clearly that none of us are righteous. So he makes a statement, the righteous shall live by faith, and then he goes on to this long thing showing us that none of us are righteous. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. And he walks us from pagans who don't care to really talking about a pretty good person who thinks he's pretty good. And he even spends some time addressing those involved in religious practices and lifestyles. And in the end, he declares, we're all sinners. Jew and Greek, all sinners. We're all sinners. And the next thing that Paul does is he points out how God is just, and yet he's able to justify the ungodly. And he points out how this is accomplished through Jesus' death. So he links everything up to Jesus. And since Jesus fulfills the law, our justification is fulfilled apart from the law. Because we didn't keep the law, Jesus kept the law, and his righteousness is given to us. We talked about that idea of expiation, something being put onto you. Righteousness being put onto you guys, remember that? Okay. So expiation is this idea of things being put onto you. That's what happens with Jesus on the cross. His righteousness is given to us. And so what he lays down here, and it reveals that this righteousness that we desperately need, we need because we are lawbreakers. And because of this, Paul knows that even though he's made a really solid case, that everyone really recognizes, okay, I recognize I'm a sinner, I recognize all the people around me are sinners, but there's this one guy in history, and he was a righteous dude. That's Abraham. I mean, we're the Jewish people because God gave him the promise. And so, Paul, being raised as a Jew, being raised as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, knew without question why the Jews would have done this, why they would be thinking this. As a matter of fact, he also knows that when the Jews go and proselytize, one of the things they tell everybody is, Abraham is the picture of righteousness. Abraham is the guy you want to model your life after. And so, he brings Abraham to the forefront. And he uses an argument that the Jews would have used to say that Abraham was a man of faith. And he uses that very argument to argue against Abraham being a righteous man. And he pulls it right out of their scriptures. And so he knows that this is going to be relevant because Judaism had spread to the Roman world. There were synagogues around. The Jews had been such a force in Rome, they had been expelled from Rome probably a year or two prior to this letter actually going to Rome. There were most likely still Jews among those who were at the Roman church. But this would have been something that everybody would have understood, something that everybody would have connected with at some level, because, let's face it, you either were engaged in some kind of group entertainment there, or you were going to meetings and meeting with people and hearing about things and having discussions and philosophies and things like that were being trotted out. So this kind of discussion, which doesn't go on in our world as much today, would have gone on in their world more prominently simply because there was a lot of talk about the gods. Everybody worshiped gods. And so discussion about gods was something that was common fare. And so people would have understood the God of Abraham, and they just didn't understand him from a Christian perspective. They understood him from a Jewish perspective. And so, Abraham becomes the ultimate example that Paul could lay out because he accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish and deals with a problem at the same time. So he begins here with this idea of Abraham's justification. How was Abraham justified? In verse 1, he says this, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" So he starts by pointing out that Abraham had gained something potentially according to the flesh. You need to roll back to the last verse of chapter 3 and see that Paul has just finished stating that we uphold the law, which would have triggered any Jew to say, yeah, and Abraham upheld the law too. He was a law keeper. And so because people had this view of Abraham, showing him being the best possible example of being a law keeper, Paul is pointing out that gaining these things by fleshly means is a bad bargain. You don't want to gain these things by the flesh. And so what Abraham did here is he accomplished these things in the flesh. Did he accomplish these things through the flesh? Because if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. So Paul answers his question in verse 1, here in verse 2, and it's a hypothetical answer, because what he's doing is he's trying to point out that there is a potential problem here, a really serious problem. And what he suggests is that perhaps Abraham was justifiable by his works. Perhaps that was a possibility. Perhaps when we see Abraham, God might have been able to look at Abraham and say, well, maybe he was justified by his works. Maybe his works were good enough. And yet, by being justified by works doesn't give Abraham something to boast about before God. Really, the only one he could boast about that before would be men. I mean, think about it. Who would be more righteous than God? It would kind of be like going up to a major league baseball player who's great at you know, hitting home runs or fielding or something, and comparing yourself to them and saying, oh yeah, I'm a good fielder too. You should see me. Uh-huh. Great. Have you won the Cy Young? We're going up to a great race car driver and saying, I really drive really well. What are you boasting about? That would be stupid, right? You wouldn't brag to someone who's better than you, obviously better than you, about something you can do that's like what they do. So Abraham couldn't have had anything to boast about to God, because God is the ultimate picture of righteousness. The only one he could have possibly boasted to would have been men. So this begins to bring a real problem into play. You see, what we don't think about, and what we fail to realize a lot of times, we think about these guys in the Old Testament, they didn't have a Bible. Abraham didn't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They did not exist in his day. All Abraham had was what was passed down to him from his fathers. And so he didn't have a law to go by, yet here's a guy who was willing to offer the son of the promise of God back to God in a human sacrifice. Here's a guy who trusted God and acted on that trust relationship. I mean, if this had been me, I would be like, man, look at that. That's good stuff, God. And yet, the minute you or I do something like that, we're looking at our works as having some sort of merit. The minute we have to point at something and say, look at that, isn't that good? We are assigning a level of merit to what we're looking at. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? And herein lies the problem. The minute that we begin to assign merit to something, we're making ourselves a work of a sort that bolsters our righteousness. And that becomes a real problem when it comes to our salvation. There's no way that you or I or Abraham or anyone could be justified by our works. We all fall short of the glory of God. Paul has clearly showed that. So in verse 3, for if Abraham was justified by works, he does have something to boast about, but not before God. So you think about this. Think about what's recorded in this verse that makes it impossible for Abraham to be justified by his works. It's impossible for him to be justified by works. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God. He couldn't boast in his works, no matter how good they were, because his righteousness was based on the fact that he believed God. That's the whole point Paul is making. It didn't matter how good Abraham was. It didn't matter that he was willing to offer his son. It didn't matter that he obeyed God and went out going wherever God told him to go. None of that mattered, because his righteousness was based on his trust and faith in God. That's the God that we're talking about. That's the salvation that we're talking about here. The Greek term that is translated here as counted is used 11 times in this chapter. It's used 5 times in the verses that we're looking at this morning. This is a very accounting kind of term. It's a mathematical term. It's being used mostly here in the sense of crediting to one's account. In other words, because he believed God, God looked at his account and he said, that account's good. It's taken care of. You trusted me. You believed me. You have faith in me. Your account's good. Guys, Paul is trying to help us to understand the essence of salvation is rooted in justification found only in faith. You can't look to anything else. And that's the whole point that he's trying to make here. And so what we see is God told Abraham to do these things that he was going to make him into a great nation. And so we're going to look at that section. Because in Genesis 15, verse 6, is where it tells us that he believed the Lord and it counted to him as righteousness. But leading up to that is where God had come to Abraham and he told him he was going to make his offspring like the stars of the sky. And he said, I'm going to broaden your offspring. You're going to be a blessing to all the nations on the earth. All the nations will be drawn to you because of your offspring. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that Abraham's own son would be the heir and not his servant. All of these things were impossible things. That's the context that he believed God in. That's where his faith was evidenced. Because God looked on his heart and he said, okay, I'm going to promise you I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky. I'm going to promise you that you're going to have a real son. Not just an adopted heir in your servant. Not a son by Hagar. He has to come back and reconfirm that later on. You're going to have your own son with Sarah. And he's going to be the son of the promise. And Abraham heard this and he believed God. That's like us hearing almost fantastical fairy tales and believing it. Do you understand? This guy was in his 90s when this happened. This was not like, oh yeah, that's going to happen. This was the impossible thing. And he believed God. Here's the deal. How many times do we feel like there's so many things in our lives that are impossible? I can't live like this, or I can't keep on doing that, or I can't do this, or I really need to do that, or whatever. They're all just things that in the economy of God, they may feel like they're impossible to you. But God has called us to walk with our eyes on the King of Kings, to walk towards the kingdom of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be focused on the greatest, most majestic being that has ever existed and trust him. Because he will fulfill his promises. And he promises that he won't take you where he can't keep you. He may give you trials that are beyond you. These promises were beyond Abraham. You know, I hear people say, God will never ask you more than what you can handle. He always asks us more. He's always asking us more than what we can handle. Why? Because if he didn't ask us to do more than what he can handle, it would be easy. We wouldn't need him. He asks us to do more than we can handle because we need him to accomplish it. It's not something we do in our own strength. And so Paul is laying out here that this guy Abraham, his righteousness was founded on his faith. And God counted it to him as righteousness. And so in Genesis 15 in the Old Testament, Abraham is declared righteous by God because of his faith. No works are cited here. God is not marveling at Abraham's self-righteousness, saying, "Wow, shocked me." God is looking at Abraham's faith, and he's counting it to him as righteousness because he believed God. And so, that is a picture, in a nutshell, of Abraham's justification. And Paul doesn't stop there, but what he does is he moves on to what we see as really kind of this is how justification works today. This is New Testament justification, Paul's day and age. This is what he lays out. He says, now, to the one who works, now, he's talking about his day and age, talking about the New Testament era, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That's all it takes. Right? Our works, right? No. You see, it's faith alone. But Paul wants us to consider the legal problems associated with a works-based religion. Paul highlights that the one who works here, the person who does work, receives his wage. You can't give a wage as a gift. It's impossible to give a wage as a gift. Their wages. You could say it was a just reward. You could say that it's unjust not to give him what he has earned. But if he has earned it, I can't give it to someone and say, "Oh, here's a gift for you." It's not a gift. It can't be a gift if I earned it. And so, Paul goes on to say, to the one who does not work, get that. Paul says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, in verse 5, Paul highlights the one who does not work. And we're not talking here about an unemployed person. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a person who is striving to do good in order to earn God's favor. The person who does not strive to do good to earn God's favor. This person who does not work believes in him who justifies the ungodly. You see, this person does no work, and their faith in God is counted as righteousness. I know you guys are all familiar with the story of the two guys who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. The Pharisee looked up to heaven and said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other people, or even like this poor publican. I give tithes of all that I possess, I do all these things. I thank you, Lord, for these things." Now, he's thanking God, right? He's clearly thanking God that he's not like these other people. And the Pharisee wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. The publican wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Bible says that the publican went down to his house justified. What that means is the Pharisee wasn't. The Pharisee wasn't justified. The publican was. The sinner was. The ungodly one was. And that is the real scandal of Christianity. Because unlike any other religion in the world, which tells you, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do this, and you need to do that, pure Christianity says you can't do anything. God justifies you just as you are. Trust God. Call on Jesus. Repent of your sin. And follow him with all your heart. That is the scandal of Christianity. And this is why Jesus said that he came for the sick, not for those who had their own form of righteousness. As a matter of fact, he told a series of parables in Luke chapter 15 that highlight the contrast between the one who works and the one who doesn't work. So we're going to look at Luke 15, verses 3 through 7. Luke 15, 3 through 7. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The state of the one sheep is that the one sheep is lost. The one sheep is lost. I don't know where he is. I need to go and find him. I need to bring him home. I need to gather him to myself. The state of the 99 is that they are with the shepherd. When we come to the story, one sheep is lost, 99 are with the shepherd. The shepherd in this story leaves the 99 sheep in the open country. I was curious. I went online. I wanted to search sheep in an open country. I found a couple of websites that deal with shepherding. Sheep in the open country always have to have a shepherd. And usually a sheepdog is what is recommended. So you have shepherds and sheepdogs watching over the sheep in the open country. You don't have sheep in the open country without a shepherd. But the shepherd leaves the sheep in the open country. What? He leaves the sheep in the open country. He goes looking for the one, and when he finds it, he brings it home. He doesn't go back to the 99 who are in the open country. He brings the one sheep home. And then, in verse 7, Jesus compares the 99 sheep to the righteous persons who need no repentance, which explains why he left the 99 sheep in the open country. Because what Jesus is saying is they don't need to be saved or found because by their own account, they are good. And they already are shepherds to themselves. And they don't need a shepherd. They do their own works. So what does he do? He leaves them in the open country. And he looks for the lost sheep, the one that needs saving. It's scandalous. Everybody in Jesus' day and age would have understood he's talking about leaving the sheep to die. They're going to be ravaged and scattered. They knew that's what he was saying. They were familiar with shepherding.
There's a section in one of the prophets that talks about this same kind of situation.
Sheep without a shepherd.
Yeah, but also them getting ravaged and all that.
Yeah. You see, God justifies the ungodly. This is why Paul has labored from the end of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 3 to point out we must recognize we are sinners. If we don't get that, we don't need a Savior. We're not going to depend on a Savior alone. We're going to be depending on that plus this, whatever this is. And so Paul is pointing out in chapter 4, verse 5, he's pointing out really that God justifies the ungodly. There's no works to be done because all that needed to be done has been done. It's been done. If you're a Christian, your salvation was bought and paid for all of your life by the work of Jesus on the cross. It was. Before you were ever conceived of, Jesus paid your penalty for all your sins, past, present, and future, on the cross 2,000 years ago, outside of Jerusalem, when the wrath of God was poured out on your sin on the Son of God. That's the scandal of Christianity. And any sin that you've ever done and any sin you ever will do was completely atoned for by Jesus. This is why in Romans 8, Paul goes into great detail about how nothing can separate us from God. The veil has been torn down. Our sins have been atoned for forever. The present reality for us was a future and present reality for the people of the Old Testament. So Paul's talked about Abraham. He's talked about how Abraham was justified. He's talked about the present reality of justification for people in the New Testament. Now, he turns to the Old Testament and he wants to look again at justification as a general idea in the Old Testament. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So this is where Paul takes us again. This time he taps the Jews' great King David. And Paul says that David talks about the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, Paul claims here, he's making the claim that David is talking about a section where God blesses men by counting them righteous apart from their works. But look at these verses he quotes. And he's quoting right out of Psalm 32. These are right out of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Verse 7, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, there are two categories of people blessed in verse 7. Those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. So you got two categories of people. Lawless deeds forgiven and sins are covered. One may be worse than the other. We don't know. In the eyes of God, we're all sinners, right? But this doesn't sound like good works, does it? Because that's what Paul said in verse 6. That doesn't sound like good works. It sounds like lawless deeds and sin. But that's precisely Paul's point. God forgives the deeds and he covers the sin. He counts the one who believes as righteous apart from works of the law. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, here's this category of blessed people here as well. These are blessed that the Lord will not count their sin against them. There's three categories listed in verses 7 and 8. Those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, those whose sins are covered, and those that the Lord will not count their sin against them. Three categories, okay? In verse 6, Paul says, David is declaring how a man is blessed by God, counting righteousness apart from works. Then all the works that are listed are sinful works. Paul's quoting David out of Psalm 32, and what Paul is saying is that even in the Old Testament, those who were counted as righteous were counted as righteous apart from their works. They were ungodly, sinful people being counted as righteous because of the justifying work of Jesus. Paul is connecting that to Jesus' work. He's connecting that to their present reality that justification was based on the work of Christ alone. What he's showing us is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has a plan that he is working from the beginning, from before the foundation of the earth. And that plan is the redemption of a bride for his son to the glory of his name for all of eternity. That's the plan. That's what he's been working to accomplish. And part of what's going on is there's this great battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And it's a battle over the bride. That's what it is. It's a battle over the bride. And Paul sees here that God is the one who is justifying ungodly people through the justifying work of Jesus. And he points out correctly that basically that there's no way, he's looking at David's words, he's saying no, there's no way that God can be just and still justify sinners without the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus. That just can't exist. So he automatically says they are righteous. He points out that these guys are righteous, and then he quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And that's why in verse 6, Paul says that men are blessed to whom God counts righteousness apart from their works. The only works that are listed are simple works, which means by necessity these works have to be covered or paid for by the work of Jesus. The psalmist could never declare them as being free from sins counted to them if that didn't happen. That had to happen. And so that's why Paul says in verse 5 that God justifies the ungodly. He just gives us an example of how that happened in the Old Testament. He clearly declares they don't do works. Their faith and their faith alone is what is counted as the righteousness. And once they have faith, once they have met Jesus, once they've begun to pursue and walk with God, they will do works. But these works are going to flow out of a relationship. We call them fruits of the Spirit. We call them fruits of the Spirit because they're a natural outgrowth of being grafted into the vine. You don't get grafted into the vine because you got good fruit. You get grafted into the vine and then you produce good fruit. You can't exist and produce fruit apart from the vine. And so the picture is of being grafted in. This is a work of God. This is the justification of God. Do works follow that? Absolutely. But you're not grafted in because of your works. You can't look to your works and depend on your works. You can't see your works as somehow being something that gives you some kind of merit in any way. And Paul is concerned within our passage here that we are rooted in the vine, that this happens by faith alone. Martin Luther put it this way. He said this: God does not accept a person on account of his works, but works on account of the person, and the person before the works. You guys get that? God does not accept a person on account of his works, but the works on account of the person, and the person before the works. Because he understood, Luther understood, just like Paul understands, that salvation is found only in the work of Jesus. There is a complete and a total acceptance that is ours in Jesus. Our faith needs to be in his completed work, in his completed work alone. And that's the point. That's what Paul is trying to get us to do. He's driving us to the foot of the cross. He's driving us to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's driving us to think of Jesus constantly as our North Star, the one that guides us, the thing that we look to, the thing that we depend on. There's freedom in that. Because I don't have to perform. I'm good with God because of Jesus. I can't make myself better. I'm an adopted son of God. That's awesome. That's awesome. Think about Peter the disciple. Peter stepped out of the boat in the midst of the storm, and he walked on the water towards Jesus. He was doing the impossible. He was doing the impossible as long as he was focused on his Savior. When his focus shifted from Jesus to the work he was doing in the storm, he began to sink. Jesus still saved him, even though his focus wavered. The point is that the constant calling on our lives in the Bible is to live with our heart and our mind focused on cultivating a love for God in all that we do. To not focus on the actions we do, but rather the work that He is doing all around us in so many ways. The more we can live with our eyes on our King, the more steady our steps are going to be in the storm. When we're in the storm, your steps are going to be more steady in the storm the more you're looking to your Savior, the more your eyes are fixed on your Savior. It doesn't matter what happens at that point. And it's not because we're so great, but it's because He really is the master of everything, including the storm. And He will see us through it if we will believe Him. Our faith in Him will be counted as righteousness, just like Abraham's faith was. May God grant us the grace to live with our lives focused on Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for the great glory that is found in the work of Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that we are justified apart from works of the law. Thank You, Lord, that we too can have a righteousness credited to us that's just like the righteousness of Abraham, because it's a righteousness that comes through Jesus, not because of us. So, Lord, bolster our faith. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And Lord, may our lives be so transformed by pursuing Jesus with all our hearts that we be found faithful to Your call when You said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded You. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."